As I begin my message this morning, I want to begin by letting you in on the way my mind works. I have an incredibly active imagination, so much so that I really need to be careful what kinds of things I'm listening to, because my mind just goes in a million directions. For instance, when my wife gets home from work, I have to be careful how much I listen to what she says. My wife is a nurse at Lionsgate Hospital. She works in the ICU, and so she's constantly in the middle of just very complicated, messy physical procedures. And so there's times where she's explaining to me, blow by blow, the things that she's doing, and I just have to say to her, you know what, Naomi, I love you like crazy, but I'm just going to have to get you to stop. I don't think I can handle any more. I've never actually fainted while listening to my wife describe the inside of a body, but I've come very close. My mind just paints all these pictures and I can't handle it. Because of my active imagination, I have a hard time sometimes watching a movie if I have already read the book in advance. You see, like many of you, when I'm reading a book, my mind is producing mental images at this rapid pace. And as you follow the twists and turns of the plot, my brain is filling in all the physical details. And so I've got a picture in my mind of what a person looks like and sounds like, their mannerisms, all of that. And more often than not, when I see the movie, I end up disappointed because the person doesn't look like what I thought. They don't sound like what I thought. When I read the scriptures, the same imagination is at work. There's so much in the scriptures that talk about physical space. And so my mind is just filled with images of what it would have felt like, what it looked like. Have any of you ever been to Israel before? Okay, a few of you. When I went to Israel, it became apparent to me right away that most of the physical images I had constructed in my mind were way off. You know what comes to mind when I read Paul's letter to the Corinthians? I can't help but imagine a small child standing on an elementary school playground waiting to get picked for a sporting team. Now, I know that strikes you as very bizarre. I promise I'll connect the dots for you. I've been a sports enthusiast my entire life, but nothing quite compared to those days of standing on the elementary school playground waiting to get picked for a sports team, hoping that I wouldn't get picked last. If you've ever been to elementary school and played sports, you know how it works. Two captains are elected. One goes first, another goes second. And they go down the line and they're picking people to be on their team, starting with the best players, ending up with the worst players. And inevitably, there is one who remains, the one who will be chosen last. And sometimes that person isn't so much chosen as they're grudgingly allowed to be on the team of the guy who had the last pick. When I read Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, sometimes I wonder if Paul doesn't feel like he's the one who's being picked last. Paul was used by God to bring this church in Corinth into being. It was the Holy Spirit empowering and using Paul through Paul's blood, sweat, and prayers to breathe life into these people. Paul came to the Corinthians and he brought with him the message of the cross, the message of Jesus dead and resurrected, dying and raising to redeem and to restore people to God. It was through Paul that the Corinthians first heard that God loved them, that he wanted to forgive them and invite them into his family. And when they heard Paul preach, they believed and they were saved. But now, as these Corinthians are looking to Paul, they're looking at him with a mix of gratitude and revulsion. They're having a really hard time accepting Paul as their spiritual father. They're having a hard time being proud of Paul because he's nothing like the impressive spokespeople of his day. To return to my sports analogy, the Corinthians want an upgrade at Paul's position, and they probably would have been willing to trade Paul in for a sixth or a seventh round draft pick. If the truth be told, they probably would have been willing to trade Paul for a bag of hockey pucks. They just wanted to get rid of him. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt when it came to his relationship with this church? A lot of us don't have to imagine because we know what it's like to be on the receiving end of rejection. But what God did is he gave Paul eyes to see beyond the personal side of things, to see what was really at root at the heart of the Corinthian complaint. A number of weeks ago, I told you that one biblical scholar has referred to Corinth as being all at once the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And so God called to these Corinthian people, come out of this world around you and become a part of my family. And as they did, God now had the really hard work of starting to take this world of Corinth out of them, to transform their minds and hearts. And one of the first bits that needed to be transformed was the way these Corinthians measured what really mattered in life. Now, probably all of us, if we had a few moments of quiet, we could sit down and we could sketch out on a piece of paper the things that matter most to us. What's most important? And it's important that we know what matters, because the things that we value most will drive our lives. The only question is, where are our values driving us? When we grab a hold of something, it drags us in a direction, whether we're aware of it or not. And so when it comes to measuring what matters, do what we measure actually matter to God? Are the things that we're valuing in alignment with the things that God says are most important? Over the last number of weeks, we've been talking about how these Corinthians were really big on wisdom. They prized wisdom above almost any other thing. But from God's perspective, the wisdom that they were holding on to lacked any true depth or power. So we're going to continue in Paul's flow of thought here. And if you've got your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And I will be reading to the end of verse 5. And if you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, you can find our text on page 1773. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." The world that Paul lived in was both incredibly different and incredibly similar to our own day and time. In the city of Corinth, image was everything. Does that sound familiar? When a brilliant debater or a philosopher or a rhetorician came to town, the first impression that they made all the difference in their lasting success within the city. One scholar writes that when these professional rhetoricians would come to town, they would compete for applause and offer entertainment in between courses at the best banquets. Competitive showmanship was the order of the day. These days, people might hire a live band. In those days, they brought in the professional speaker. And then, like now, if you want to get ahead, you better look good, you better sound good, you better know how to sell yourself. These professional speakers were treated like rock stars in every place that they went. They wined and dined women, they amassed wealth and power, and it was into this image-focused city that Paul came. And as we've been hearing over the last few weeks through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul came with an unimpressive message about a God who died. He spoke to an unimpressive selection of people within the city. And apparently, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, he wasn't all that impressive of a speaker himself. Sometimes I sort of think to myself, it'd be really interesting to know what these people looked like. Like, what did Paul look like? Scriptures don't give us any clue, but there are some ancient non-biblical sources that provide a picture of Paul's physical appearance. We're told that Paul was short, bald, bandy-legged. He had a hooked nose and a monobrow. Not exactly on Corinth's 50 most beautiful list, I suspect. As you read through Paul's letters to this Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, we get a sense of what Corinth actually thought about him, because he quotes them directly, saying, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." So how does one respond to this kind of personal criticism? How does Paul address a church that's just enamored by image and rhetoric? And how does he refocus this church so that they begin to measure and values what ultimately matters to God? Well, Paul does what we've come to expect from him. He goes running back to the message of Jesus and his cross. From Paul's perspective, everything is seen plainly in the light of the cross. Now, if your Bibles are still open, I want to invite you to turn your eyes to verses 1 and 2. Paul, in these two verses, is speaking about the content of his message, what he brought to them. And while he was among them, he didn't bring a dazzling display of eloquence or poetic bluster. He kept his message simple and focused. In verse 2, he writes, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth establishing this church. And I have a hard time believing that in those 18 months, Paul didn't say anything on any subject except for Jesus died and rose again from the grave. This is Paul's way of saying that compared to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the wisdom of God, everything else pales in comparison. Nothing is more important. And Paul adds, in the light of the cross, we have a way of seeing what ultimately matters in all of life. The things that the community around him valued, wisdom, wealth, nobility, rhetorical ability, whatever, none of those things actually brought a single soul to God. Only Jesus does that. And so Paul is saying, if I'm going to know anything, if I'm going to talk about anything, I'm going to talk about what matters most. I'm going to talk about Jesus and what he's done to restore us to the Father. See, the philosophers and the scholars and the brilliant debaters, in their great wisdom, completely missed what God was doing to save the world. Their best thinking precluded the possibility of God's solution, which was the cross. God's wisdom was so shocking because he presented to the world a crucified Messiah as the key to triumph over sin and death and the devil. Through the weakness and the suffering of God the Son, humanity has been presented with a way to be restored to God all over again. People pursue wisdom and wealth and power. These are the glittery things that people chase after, and none of these have anything to do with what makes us acceptable to the Lord. I think that Paul would probably be very comfortable with the saying, all that glitters is not gold. Not everything that people chase after is valuable. In fact, much of what people chase after is insignificant, insubstantial, and fleeting. It's just not going to last. And so, if we can't bring any of this with us when we leave this earth, then why do we hold on to stuff with a kung fu grip? The cross reveals the power of God. It reveals the full measure of God's holiness and his love. The cross reveals the lengths to which God went to purchase our lives. He held nothing back. And when we stand in the light of the cross, we begin to see what matters and what doesn't. If your Bibles are still open, I want to invite you to turn your eyes to verses 3 and 4. Paul shifts the focus from the content of his message that he brought to the form of the preacher and his preaching. Paul writes, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, Now, we're almost 2,000 years removed from the writing of this letter, and we have no way of knowing the exact nature of Paul's weakness or the cause of his fear while he was among them. It could be that while Paul was among them, he had some kind of physical ailment, and he felt weak all of the time. Maybe Paul felt inadequate for the task of bringing the message of Jesus to this city of Corinth that was so lost. Maybe at times he wished he cut a more impressive figure in front of them, or that he spoke with more rhetorical brilliance. We have no way of knowing. But what we do know is that Paul was convinced that his own weakness put him in a place where he could actually be usable by God. It was because of Paul's weakness and his failings and inability that God could use him the way he did. And I know that sounds completely backwards. We think it's the best parts of us that God is most able to use. And it's not that God can't use our skill. But when we're at our worst and God is working through us, who gets the glory? God does. And so Paul, in the weakness of his preaching, in the foolishness of his rhetorical ability, the power of God went forth and God got the glory. People saw the strength of God, and it was unmistakable. And so, friends, if you've relegated yourself to the sidelines of life, saying, well, I can't do much, God can't use me because I've got this weakness, this part of my character isn't perfected yet, I have this inability, think again. Our weakness doesn't disqualify us from God being able to use us. In fact, your weakness might be the very place that God will start to bring glory to his own name. You see, Paul undercuts the very thing that the Corinthians are pining after. They want someone who sounds impressive, but they get Paul. And Paul is content to live with his own limitations as long as Jesus is front and center, as long as everyone's looking at him. Sometimes you hear people talk about the pursuit of excellence. Sometimes even in churches, we talk about excellence being an important thing because excellence honors God and it inspires people. And there's some truth there, but all too often the pursuit of excellence is just this thin guise under which we're pursuing excellence so that people will think that we are great. We want to make a name for ourselves, not for him. Again, Paul is content to live with weakness as long as Jesus is magnified. And as Paul points out, though his preaching came with weakness, his message was anything but weak. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, the question is, what did Paul mean by that? What was he referring to as he names the Spirit and his power? There's all kinds of differing opinions on this. Some suggest that Paul is referring to signs, wonders, and miracles, to God's supernatural activity that was surrounding Paul and his work in Corinth. And all of that was true. Signs, miracles, and wonders then and now are evidence of God's activity in the midst of his people. But I don't think that's actually what Paul is referring to here. He saves that conversation for a little bit later on in his letter. Instead, what he's saying is, I don't need any proof that my message came with power, because you, Corinthians, are my proof. Look at what God has done in your life. He's brought you from darkness into light. He's saved you from the clutches of the evil one, and now you belong to the Father. You've been forgiven. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You're in the process of being restored. And you think my message has no power? Maybe as a preacher, he wasn't powerful. But when anyone preaches the power of the cross, Jesus gets busy. And he does what only he can do. There is no greater miracle than the miracle of forgiveness and restoration. And this is what happens when people grab a hold of the truth of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the reality was that in an image is everything kind of world, Paul just didn't stack up. The Corinthians were measuring him against the Socrates and the Platos and the Aristotles of his world. And clearly it was like comparing apples to oranges. The Corinthians wanted to listen to someone who would move them to laughter or tears or applause. But Paul wasn't trying to entertain. He wasn't after more followers on Twitter. And he wasn't trying to make a quick buck. Paul had set his heart on the glory of God and seeing God's power released in the lives of people. And I suspect if Paul were here this morning, he would say that he chose what was better by far. And so in the end, these Corinthians didn't get what they wanted out of Paul, but they received something greater. They met the living Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and their lives began to take a new and a glorious shape. As I listened to this Corinthian complaint about Paul and what he was and what he wasn't, I can't help but think that all of us can sort of relate to Paul in this complaint. You know, all of us at some point in our life have had a burden placed on us of expectation. We've had people in our lives, maybe a mother or a father or a spouse or a child or a friend or a boss. But we've had someone put a burden of expectation on us. They want us to be more. And sometimes we've been the ones that have put this burden of expectation on others. And we say to others, you must be more if I'm ever going to be more myself. This burden of expectation isn't something that only a pastor like Paul carries, but I promise you that this burden of expectation is something that comes with the title of pastor or spiritual leader. Pastors and spiritual leaders are not immune to the expectations of the people around them. Sometimes when I talk with people and they describe to me what must be going on in my mind and heart, I just look at them like they've got four eyes. I'm like everyone else. I carry around with me self-doubt and insecurity. I know what it is to carry around with myself questions in my mind like, when it comes to being a pastor in this church, do I care enough for people? Or as a leader, am I strong enough or wise enough that I can actually lead these people? Or with respect to my preaching, is my preaching deep enough? Is it relevant enough? Is it entertaining enough that people will care to listen? And inevitably, people come along who say, no, no, Mark. You didn't care enough when I was at the worst place in my life. And you're not a strong enough leader. Your vision isn't clear and compelling. Your strategies aren't brilliant. How could I possibly follow someone like you? Or your preaching isn't deep enough. I need someone who can challenge me and teach me things I've never heard before. I'm just not being fed by someone like you. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying any of these things because I'm out for sympathy, and I certainly don't want to induce guilt in any of you. If anything, when it comes to this congregation, I have been so wonderfully loved and cared for here at North Shore Alliance. And it hasn't been just me. Many of you have been so kind to the rest of our staff and our elders and the many other volunteer leaders in our church. So please, don't send me a flood of encouraging emails this week. Well, if you want to, it's probably okay. But I want to address this disappointment and this criticism that Paul was facing, because you and me, we're not that much different. We all get it. We all are faced with this burden of expectation. And like Paul, in the face of criticism, we need to know what to do with it. What we need to do is we need to make our way back to the cross and stand in the light that it provides. Because there in the light of the cross, we see what really matters. We hear once again what the Father has to say about us. You can live the rest of your life trying to measure up to the expectations of others, and you will fail, every one of you. And trust me, it is a miserable way to live. But when we walk with the Father and we tune our ear to what he says in his word and by his spirit, we can actually walk with confidence. And not that we don't care what anyone thinks, but they're not the ones defining our life. Their words aren't the things driving us. We're living for the Father's approval, and we've already got it in Jesus. Do you know how much the Father loves you? Enough to send Jesus to die. That's the measure of our worth. And it does us well to keep that in our minds and our hearts. I also wanted to talk about this criticism that Paul was addressing, because I want to foreshadow what's coming a little later on in Paul's letter. In chapter 12, Paul introduces the concept of the church being like a body, a human body. And just like a human body, a church is filled with all kinds of parts, and together we make up the whole. Now, you and I both know that it takes more than a pretty face to make for a healthy body. And it takes more than a couple of ears and a pair of hands and some ribs to make the body complete. And the same thing is true when it comes to a church. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you know me for long enough, I will disappoint you as a pastor. And I know I've already disappointed some of you. There is no pastor or spiritual leader who will be all things to all people, nor does God intend for them to be. I came across a quote this past week, and I shared it with a number of our small group leaders that gathered together yesterday, and I want to relay it on to you. It's written by Larry Crabb, and it's taken from a book he entitled Connecting. He writes, "Where are the spiritual leaders, the shepherds of the flock, the elders of God's people? Why are one or two official Christian leaders assigned the role of pastor and expected to carry a burden that belongs on many shoulders? Where are the people who can listen well and guide us through our problems to the Father's heart and who regard it as their calling to do so? Whatever became of the idea that all believers are priests?" Now, many of you are already living this out. You are the ones who are walking with people. And so the burden of expectation isn't just on my shoulders or the staff shoulders. But all that to say, it takes the entire body of Christ, every single one of us, united in heart, mind, and purpose, filled with the Holy Spirit, and using the gifts he provides to ensure that every one of us is loved and built up and encouraged and blessed. What was true of Corinth is equally true of NSA. We need one another. We do. In the face of the Corinthian complaints, Paul does the unthinkable. He agrees with them. In essence, Paul says, "You're right. When I came to you, my words, my preaching, wasn't that great." But in saying that, Paul does not admit that his message had no power, because clearly God was at work in his midst. In verse 5, we see that Paul came relying on God's power instead of his persuasive words, so that their faith would not rest on his eloquence, but on God's power. Now, in these few verses here, Paul is not rejecting good preaching. He's not saying it's all meaningless, so the worse job you do, the better it is for everyone. That's not what he's getting at. Instead, what he's doing is he's exposing and he's rejecting the danger that every one of us face in life, the danger of self-reliance and self-exaltation. All of us, when we're operating in a place of strength, can operate in such a way as to be proud of ourselves and take credit for ourselves instead of pointing the way to Jesus. Now, we no longer live in a world where the brilliant public speaker is adorned by the massive millions, but we still live in a world where image matters more than substance. It's sad, but it's true. We are a people in the West who are obsessed with self-presentation. And anytime we find ourselves beginning to be infatuated with impressive displays of charisma or skill, what Paul says to the Corinthians becomes applicable to ourselves. In verse 5 here, what Paul does is he wraps up a train of thought that he's been on ever since chapter 1 and verse 18. We see that Paul is quite content to point away from himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the goal of preaching. The goal of all biblical preaching is to point away from oneself and to say, "Look at him. Consider him. Trust him." And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to invite you once again to consider Jesus, to fix your attention on Jesus, and to trust Jesus. You know, when it comes to God, we have so much to be confident in. He is that rock-like foundation for our lives. Everything else is just sinking sand. Think about what God has already done for us. Over the last number of weeks, we've been working our way slowly through the first chapter in Corinthians. And already in this first chapter, we've seen that God has chosen us. Can you believe it? God chose you and me. And he set us apart for this wonderful, glorious, transformed, holy life. And he's filled us with his Spirit so that we never have to be alone, so that we can be guided in moments of choice, so that we can be filled with his life, his presence, his power, his gifts, and we can play a part in God's work here in the world. And not only that, we have got a glorious future that awaits us all. It's kept for us in heaven, and Jesus is keeping us and sustaining us for that life that will never end. We've been invited into love, into peace. We've been invited into a family. Isn't God good? He's so good. And if we can't trust the one who laid down his life to give us access to all that I've just said, then who have we to trust? Who else is there? I want you to think for just a moment of who you were and where you were when God called you. Did God call you because you were brilliant and wise? Because you were beautiful and strong and impressive? God didn't call us for any of these reasons. We were chosen not for what we bring to God. We were chosen simply because God loves everyone that he's ever made. And he invites us to come and to receive the depth of his love. Through the cross, God has turned the wisdom of the world on its head. And in doing so, he's reversed our fortunes. Now we can live in the light of his love. When we put our confidence in Jesus, friends, it's never misplaced. And so I want to encourage you this morning to put your confidence in him, in what he's already done, in what he's doing in you right now, and what is still yet to come. Live your life in the light of the cross. And if you do, things will become very clear. What matters most will become very clear. And what matters very little, like the expectations of others, we can just start to let them fall to the ground. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm getting excited just listening to myself talk about all that you've done. You were just so good. And Lord, it's such a good practice for us to gather together and just to rehearse over and over again all that you are and all that you've done, because it reminds us of all the good that we have in Jesus. Lord, who else do we have to go to? You're the one with life. Apart from you, Jesus, there is no life. And so once again, we just come as hungry, thirsty, dependent, broken people. And we plead with you to give us all that we need. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your ongoing presence and power in our lives and in our midst as a church. Without you, we would be sunk. And with you, we're being transformed from glory to glory. So we offer ourselves all over again to you, Jesus. Lead us in the way you would have us go. Put to death the things that we need to die to, and raise to life those things that matter. Give us eyes to see through the lens of the cross, so that we're not pulled and shaped and stretched after the burdens and expectations of others. We want to be shaped by your thoughts, by your direction, by your opinion of us. And so, Father, we thank you for your love demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus and now poured out by the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in it, and we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.